Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi. We're here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, KNNA LP 95.7 on your dial. And each week we give you an opportunity to look forward, prepare, plan for the upcoming worship services. We are looking at the readings for the one-year series in Lutheran Service Book, Proclaiming the One. But we have a deeper meaning to that title, Proclaiming the One and Only Savior from Our Sin, Jesus Christ. This marks an historic radio program for us, Pastor.
I didn't know that.
Well, we started on the first of Advent last year. Yeah. And so today, as we bring our church year to the close, the last Sunday of the church year, marks officially 1 year of Proclaiming the One programs that we have recorded.
That's about as long as we hemmed and hawed about getting it started.
Well, I don't know. You make a commitment. I'm reminded of the farmer that doesn't have any milk cows. And he's trying to determine if he wants to branch off into the milk cow business, and then realizes if he gets milk cows, he's going to have to get up every morning and milk them. So it's been a great year, and it's been a great opportunity to intentionally dig deeper into the readings for each week. And we hope and pray that our program has been a blessing for those who are hearing it as well. The last Sunday in the church year. Liturgically, Pastor, what is the significance here?
Well, it's a transition. What's interesting about the church year, at least in this part of the church year, is that there's nothing abrupt about it. We've been driving towards the last Sunday of the church year. And then on the last Sunday of the church year, we really culminate with looking at the end of time. The return of Christ in judgment, the resurrection of the dead on the last day, all those wonderful things we'll be exploring that are in a text today, new heavens, new earth. And then really Advent kind of starts out right where we left off. So it's kind of a smooth, this is certainly the high point when it comes to end of time talk, but even as we come into Advent, we're going to still be talking about it.
This last Sunday in the church year, boy, you would have thought that people could have come up with a better title for the last Sunday of the church year.
Well, some call it Christ the King. So,
well, yeah, but there's almost a little bit different focus
because there is.
Certainly different readings.
Yep.
And LSB does not do that Christ the King focus because we have other parts of the church here where we do that. And depending on how you count time, not only are we not very clever with the last Sunday in the church year, but the week before is the second last Sunday in the church year. The week before that is the third last Sunday in the church year. We have two variable spots in our liturgical calendar, and it all hinges upon when Easter falls. Now, last year, Easter was late, so we have more Sundays after Trinity, and we have more Sundays in Advent. This coming year, everything is going to be early. In fact, Ash Wednesday is already on. Ready for this, folks? Ash Wednesday is on Valentine's Day.
Yeah, there we go.
Wow.
That sermon's written itself already.
Yes. But here we are on this last Sunday of the church year. We've been building and building and building to that Judgment Day, end of the year theme, and our introit for the day, which will help set the tone for the theme of our entire worship, is a combination of Isaiah 35, that's the antiphon, the beginning and the end, and then the bulk of the introit is from Psalm 39. Pastor, you want to share those words with us, please?
Yes. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me not from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool.
Well, I get a great dose of mortality and reality as I listen to those words, that section from Psalm 39. why, as we are pondering the end of the church year, why does that focus on our own mortality? We've got several word pictures there. Let me know how fleeting I am. My days are a few handbreadths. My lifetime as nothing. Make me to know my end. Why is God emphasizing that in this psalm, and what does that have to do with our emphasis for the end of the church year?
I think a lot of folks who hear me preach and teach would wish I would talk less about death, but actually, considering how much the Scripture is talking about it, I really need to talk about it more. That any theology finds its test, its ultimate test, at the time of death. That's when your theology is proven. Where the bill is due and it's got to show its worth. And so for our Christian theology, for our Christian hope, it finds its fulfillment at the time of death. And it's really all about death. And so as we end the church year, we are preparing ourselves, as we should be every day. A theologian, I don't care if it was an ancient or modern theologian, said you should go to the sacrament as if you are going to your death, so that when you go to your death, it is as if you are going to the sacrament. And that's how a Christian should live, in light of our own death, but not just our death, but the resurrection on the last day. So we should be thinking about, when we think about heaven, when we think about the resurrection of the dead, we have to think about, well, you got to be dead first to be raised from the dead. Now, of course, the last generation will not die. But for most of us, for most of people throughout history, what they're looking forward to is the resurrection.
You said that sometimes people think you talk about death too much. Why do you think that is? Why do you think people get kind of a sick, morbid feeling if they hear any or too much death talk?
It's we're afraid of our own death. I think it's fear. I think we don't want to deal with it. Emotionally, mentally, we don't want to deal with our own death and the death of others. I think part of it is all of our technological advances. People aren't dropping dead the way they used to, so to speak, and that's a good thing. We in the church want to extend mercy to people and want to extend life where we can do that ethically. But people in former generations, I think, understood the reality of death much more than we do, and we like to hide it away. And for others, you could in past generations, you couldn't hide it.
If you go through some of your parents, grandparents, great-grandparents' things, you will likely come across some death pictures. Hmm. This was very, very common in the older generations. I have pictures of my great-grandparents in the casket. And these are professionally done pictures.
Yeah, you don't see a photographer at a funeral at all. I've thought about that before. You know, you don't see anyone taking any pictures at all.
And I think that illustrates the fact that we deal with death completely differently now. Out of sight, out of mind.
Yep.
And there's a growing trend to not have a Christian funeral.
Yeah, at all. Yep.
And rather
or
than
a funeral at all. Yeah.
Rather than a funeral. Heaven forbid we call it a funeral.
Yeah.
It has to be some sort of a celebration of life because we don't want to think about death.
Mm-hmm.
And here in God's Word, He teaches us that because God in Christ has overcome sin, death, and the grave, this is not something for us to grow queasy about, and it's certainly not something we can avoid even if we wanted to. Instead, we can look it straight in the eye and laugh at it.
Yeah.
That's really the pretty cool part here. The antiphon, the bracketing around these words from Psalm 39 is from Isaiah 35. Pastor, it says, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return."
I was hoping you'd ask about that.
Help me out what that phrase is, the ransomed of the Lord, and this whole theme of returning.
Yeah, this is really an incredibly huge theme in the Old Testament. Ransomed are those who are purchased back, who have been won back. A price has been paid for them. And that, of course, points us directly to Jesus and the price that he paid for his people. And this idea of returning is really quite fascinating because it's founded in it's the language of the Exodus, the return of the people out of bondage in Egypt. And in this context, what I teach my students is, and this is straight out of, I'm forgetting his name, the professor at St. Louis.
Robbie.
Yeah, Dr. Robbie, that when the prophet speaks a word, often he has several, I call them mountains, in view. And the immediate context of these words is the return from exile. The ransom of the Lord, the people of God, they're going to come back from exile. They're going to come back to their own land. And we see that fulfilled in the Bible. But more definitively, more importantly, we could say, as important as the return from Exodus, what from exile was, this is a picture of the last day. And the ransom of the Lord will return just like a people out of exile, just as the people of Israel left bondage in Egypt. Those events, as great as and as important as they were in their own right, they simply point toward the last day.
We've been talking week after week after week about the reality of the trials and tribulation and sufferings that Christians are not immune to, and in fact we're called to expect them. And here again, this last Sunday in the church here, it seems to come to a head for me with this return of the ransomed from exile talk, because our life now is like living in an exile,
yes.
The exile of sin.
Yep.
And
that's the first exile is from the garden.
The first exile is from the garden, and we live in the consequences of that first exile. It says sorrow and sighing, that's the world we live in now, shall flee away.
Yeah,
and
beautiful.
And they will be replaced with gladness and joy. So we have this return from exile, this joy and gladness, driving away all of our sighing and sorrow, teach us that the things of this life aren't the most important things. We don't have to hold on to them because there's something bigger, there's something better. And that is fulfilled when we are delivered from our sin. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. It is our sin that makes us afraid of death. It is our sin that makes us afraid of Judgment Day and God. But Judgment Day has already come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Calvary accomplished for you, delivered in the waters of holy baptism, and now we live each day in the joy and the gladness that God gives us, with one eye and one foot looking forward to that heavenly throne room that God has prepared for us all. We need to take a short break. When we come back, we're going to look at our gospel reading for the last Sunday in the church here. Wise and foolish,
yes.
Pastor. Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're here to examine the upcoming readings for this Sunday in the church year. And it just so happens that this Sunday is the last Sunday in the church year. We talked a little bit about the liturgical calendar in our last segment, and we examined the introit, setting the steam for this end of the year service. The focus on being prepared, the joy, the return from exile, and the last Sunday in the church here has a very, very unique parable of Jesus that we're about to hear from Matthew 25, part of the end of the world discourses of Jesus, Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Vicar, take it away.
Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!' Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in and with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour."
Well, we have a very, very power-packed parable that Jesus is telling. We have, as always, the aha, or the that's crazy moment in the parable. And, you know, there are a lot of good things you can do with this parable. There are a lot of silly things that you can do with this parable. This parable is not a parable about conservation and that they they should not have burned their lamps so high or so late into the night. They should have saved and conserved. This is not a parable teaching us about the sin of selfishness and how the wise were really sinners because they wouldn't share. There are a lot of silly things that can be done, and sadly I've heard done with this particular parable, but we have an end-of-the-year theme, an end-of-the-year focus, and now we have a parable about wise and foolish virgins. Pastor, can you set the stage or help us begin to understand why this parable on this day, and then we can unpack this particular parable?
Another one of Pastor Morendi's principles for interpreting parables is stick to the main point. And very often when people try to preach on or interpret a parable, they get caught in the weeds. And that's exactly what you were describing there, Pastor, going off in all these little tangents, off on a tangent all over the place. And
off on a tangent. I'm sure those guys that run that program never listen to this program.
No.
So we're safe.
So the main point of this parable is be prepared, be ready. There's a lot of different angles you can take. I know some church fathers have gone forth. What does the oil represent? You can go in those directions, but I tend to just keep it simple. What is the main point that Jesus is getting across? The main point is be prepared for when the bridegroom comes. And how are you prepared? Well, it's not necessarily by having oil in an actual literal lamp, but it is hearing the word, receiving the gifts, being in church, believing in the one who is to return. And the reason this is here is this is part of the great end times discourse of Jesus in Matthew 25. I believe it's the introduction to all of that. And it is a description in parable form of the last day. And later on in Matthew 25, he's going to have one that still is, you know, kind of in parable form, but maybe a little bit more literal with the dividing of the sheep and the goats. So this is the same picture. This is the last day. The bridegroom's coming. We don't know when. Be prepared.
The bridegroom's coming. We don't know when. Be prepared. These major themes that we draw out of this parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Pastor, what's going on when we have this marriage metaphor that is used repeatedly throughout Scripture? And, you know, we have a lot of people who are single and not married. We have a lot of people who have lost their spouse. What is the significance of this marriage, wedding banquet metaphor that God uses so often between himself and believers?
Yes, God pictures his relationship with his people in the Old Testament as a marriage relationship. God is married to his people. That's what the covenantal language really finds its focus in. That's a lot of this relationship language. Now, relationship language in the church today kind of has gone off the rails. But it is, we as the church are married to God's people. And I put this on the board for my college students last week. I put on the board, We as a church are married to God, not we as individuals. When you do, we as individuals are married to God, you end up with a lot of silliness and a lot of naughtiness and from everything from the medieval mystics to the romantic praise songs comes along. We are not individually married to God. We are married to God as a people, as a church. Okay, so that's the foundation. And then in the Old Testament, it's described, the rebellion of God's people is described as breaking the marriage bond. That's described as whoredom, as prostitution, it's described as adultery, so that the first commandment and the sixth commandment are linked together. And then when Jesus shows up, he is portrayed all the way from what John the Baptist says, he's portrayed as the bridegroom. He's portrayed as the bridegroom. So he is the one who has come back to his people, his wandering, erring, adulterous people, and he's saying, come back. Come back to me. And
the return of the exile.
The return from the exile,
from
yes.
Our intro yep. theme.
And so therefore, what better image for the last day could you have than a marriage feast?
The theme of the day is beautifully brought out in the hymn of the day for the last Sunday in the church year, which is 516 in LSB, Wake, Awake, for
yes.
Night is Flying.
Oh,
our
yes.
school
what?
Kids will be memorizing that.
Yep.
It's a beautiful hymn. And just the first line, Wake, Awake, for Night is Flying. The watchmen on the heights are crying, Awake, Jerusalem, arise. Midnight hears the welcome voices, and at the thrilling cry rejoices. Oh, where are ye, ye virgins wise? The bridegroom comes, awake, your lamps with gladness take, alleluia. With bridal care yourselves prepare to meet the bridegroom who is near. Christ as the bridegroom, the church collectively as the bride. Now, Pastor, you touched on this a little bit. Why do you think that there are so many people who don't like this particular metaphor or image? Why do you think there are so many people that use this kind of language in Scripture to talk about all kinds of cracky, different kinds of sexual or marriage relationship kind of talk? Why do you think God uses this marriage, bridegroom, bride imagery to describe this intimate relationship that he has with his church?
Because that, all the way from the very beginning, is the most intimate relationship in all of creation, is man and wife. And so therefore, God establishes that relationship. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is the foundational, the definitive relationship in all of creation, and therefore it mirrors the relationship that God wants to have with his people. And it's always the other way around. We always want to say, well, our God's marriage relationship with us is like our marriages. It's not. No, that's wrong. It's not that way. It's the other way around. Our marriages, our human relationship of male and female, is to give a picture of God and his church, Christ and his church.
What would you say to a male Christian who says, you know, I don't want to be portrayed as a female. too much feminization going on in our world, and we need men to man up. I don't want to be considered as a female, as a bride with regard to this wedding relationship, and I certainly don't want any other types of sexual innuendo going on there between two males. So how would you answer that person?
Well, I think that's why I said earlier that we are married to God, married to Christ as a people, as a corporate body. So it is not we are not asking you to consider yourself personally as married to Christ.
There's no transgenderism
or anything like that
going on here.
You as the body of Christ, the entire church is married to Christ. So the entire church is female, but you are male or female, as the case may be.
So then the idea of celibacy with regard to priests or nuns or any kind of thing like that, oftentimes you will hear brothers and sisters that they're married to the church, they're married to Christ, whatever. This is taking these kind of passages and going off on a tangent with regard to the true meaning that's going here. Is it proper for us then, Pastor, to call the church she or mother in that respect?
Yep, that has been the case throughout church history. And that comes right from the Bible. You look in the book of Revelation, and the holy city, Jerusalem, is portrayed as a bride, is portrayed as she. And then it's kind of interesting, Revelation, you have the mother of wickedness is wicked Babylon, and that's a she too. That's the prostitute Babylon.
So with this parable, we're not going to get caught up, and we're not going to get sidetracked with regard to why is there the number 5 in here? Yeah. 2 times 5 is 10. We're not going to get caught up in numerology. We're not going to get caught up in, well, what does the lamp represent and what does the oil represent? As Christians, we can see that the oil in the lamp can be the Word of God. It can be the gifts of God. It can be faith itself. There are a lot of applications that we can make here. But the bottom line, as Pastor Morendi beautifully said, is to be prepared. Christ is coming. It is possible for a Christian to lose their faith. Be prepared when Christ comes, for the joy of being welcomed out of this exile world of sin into the banquet prepared for us since the beginning of time. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the last Sunday in the church year. We'll be back after a short break. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morendi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're examining the readings for the last Sunday in the church year. And just in case you'd like to actually worship on the last Sunday in the church year, we'd love to have you come and join us at Good Shepherd, 3825 Wildbriar Lane in South Lincoln. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. Every Wednesday evening at 6:30, and look forward, we're going to be starting our Advent worship services here pretty soon. Same time, same place, just a little bit different focus as we begin our new church year very, very soon. And also, if you can't join us in person, tune in on the radio. We are live on Sunday mornings and Wednesday night, 95.7 on your FM dial, or you can check us out anytime on the web, www.thecross957.org. We're going to take a look at salvation and judgment in Isaiah 65. We have a great passage here, and the last several chapters of Isaiah fill us with the hope that God gives us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 65, 17 to 25 is the Old Testament reading for the last Sunday in the church year. Vicar, take it away.
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall destroy. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Well, we have lots of word pictures there, and taken at face value, we have about 9 verses of gobbledygook that don't seem to make any sense. Now, Pastor, this is your specialty to take these Old Testament prophetic visions and to help sort them out for the struggling Christian today. Remember, this is ransom talk, end of the world talk, rejoicing and be glad kind of talk, because the exile is over. And at the very beginning, as I've worked my way through here, there seems to be kind of several separate themes that are going on as we go through our text. Right at the beginning of Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 18, use the word repeatedly, I create, mm-hmm. I create, I create. What is God creating, and why is that creation emphasis so important?
This is the new creation. God created. It's similar to John chapter 3, where Nicodemus is told, you must be born again. Well, this world has been corrupted, has been poisoned. And just as we need to be born again because our first birth was into sin, so our world has been ruined by sin. And therefore, God says, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And the new heavens, and it says the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. It's very interesting in the Bible, Old and New Testament. Sometimes you get a picture of the old heavens and the old earth, what we're dwelling in now, being completely destroyed and God starting over again. Sometimes you get a picture more of a renewal. So it's hard to say exactly what it's going to look like when that happens, but what we are promised, what the result is a new heavens and a new earth where the former things will not come to pass. And those former things aren't like trees and mountains. The former things are sin and corruption and death and enmity and conflict. All those things will not be remembered or come into mind ever again.
So the emphasis on create, talking about a new creation, takes us back and hearkens us to Genesis 1, yep. John 1, this new creation talk. So if we don't believe, correct me if I'm wrong here, Pastor, if we don't believe that God, by the power of his word, created the world, and if we don't believe that God, by the power of his word, makes us into new creations by giving us faith, then these words here about a new heaven and a new earth and a new creation, they're nothing more than folly.
Yeah, they don't make any sense. They don't make any sense apart from God's first creation. And like I said, they're intimately tied with our new creation. And they're intimately, the new heavens and new earth are intimately tied with our new creation in baptism and then our own resurrection. St. Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, it's really the focus is on us, the resurrection of our bodies, but he also makes the connection to the renewal of this world, the new creation of this world. So it's all tied up together. A new creation, he's not going to raise us from the dead and put us back on this sinful world. He's going to raise us from the dead and put us on a new heavens and a new earth. Now, what the geography of that new heavens and new earth is going to look like, what it's going to be like to dwell there, I don't know. But what I do know is that it will be a physical existence.
Once again, we're reminded about the importance of first article and creation theology.
Yes.
And so many Christians are so eager and so willing to give that away, to give that away to the world, to give that away to the pagans, to give that away to liberal so-called Christians. And God's word won't allow us to do that. It's the whole package. It's the whole enchilada. Now, as a part of this new creation, working our way through Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, the Old Testament reading for the last Sunday after the church year, this new creation will result in joy, rejoicing, gladness, verse 19, because, and then we have a little bit of a litany here, mm-hmm. no more, no more, no more, no more. We examined on All Saints Day a picture of heaven. where we said that God describes things sometimes, maybe even oftentimes, in negative language. What's going on here with this no more talk with regard to the new creation?
Yeah, the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is inspired, inerrant. It is God's Word to us. But he uses, of course, so we can actually understand it, human language. And human language fails to describe the beauty of the new heavens, the new earth. It can't do it. It can't do it. That's what I love when you read some of the big time appearances of God in the Old Testament. The author is describing everything around God. He can't even, because he can't describe what God himself looked like. And the same thing on the Mountain of Transfiguration. You can tell that the evangelists are struggling. I don't have language for this. It's the same thing with here. Picture of the new heavens and new earth. You can't give a picture that we could understand of what it's going to be or be like. Instead, we can talk about what it's not going to be like, because that's what we have experience of.
No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. We've got a little bit of a reversal theme here, mm-hmm. going along with this no more, no more theme. What's the significance of no more tears, no more premature death? What's happening there, Pastor?
Death itself will be abolished. And that's going right back to what we talked about in the intro. Death itself will be abolished. It will be no more. This verse isn't saying you could easily read this verse and say, oh, there's going to be death in the new heavens and new earth. No. This is an illustration to point out that death itself will be no more. That the general course of things that we are so used to in this world that we think is death is just a part of life, to err is human, all that kind of stuff. That's not true. To live forever is human. To err is sin, and it's part of our sinful nature. It isn't human to sin. It has become a cancer attached to us, and all that will be gone. All that will be gone.
Our greatest enemy is death, and death is a result of sin. And on this end of the church here, these words from Isaiah should remind us of the Old Testament reading for Easter Sunday, mm-hmm. Isaiah 25:6-9.
That's another one of my favorites.
It's an awesome, awesome section. Vicar, you have that handy? You want to read that for us, please?
On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.
Salvation is a gift. It belongs to God, and he gives it away to us. In Isaiah 25, we have this picture of this holy mountain. Here in Isaiah 65, we have a picture of a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, literally. Mm-hmm. But the reason why we can connect these two passages is the last verse, verse 25 of Isaiah 65. Yep. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. This picture of the new heaven and the new earth, this picture of the mountain of the Lord, is the same picture.
Yes.
It's a picture of salvation. Starting in verse 21, Pastor, a new litany begins. Instead of no more, no more, no more, we have the positive side mm-hmm. of that. They shall, they shall, they shall, they shall. What are some of the positive things that are listed here, again, in picture language? What are some of the positive things that are listed here to give us a picture of what heaven or eternal life will be like?
No more conflict. No more conflict. This is very parallel to other passages in Isaiah and the prophets where it is described that the people are going to build vineyards, they're going to build houses, and other people are going to live in them. Other people like conquering invaders, like the Babylonians or what have you. But now, in the new heavens, the new earth, there will be no more conflict. There will be no more conquering. There will be no more exile. No more conflict. And it's no more conflict not just between the peoples of the earth, but even with all creation. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain.
So will these things literally happen, Pastor? The wolf and the lion in the same cage at the zoo? Yeah. You know, we're gonna feed grain to the wild animal instead of human flesh. What are we to take away from this as we wonder what the indescribable heaven and eternal life with God will be like? What are we to take away from some of these word pictures?
There will be peace. There will be peace. Once again, we don't want to get caught in the weeds and try and get a zoological examination of the new heavens and new earth, but certainly it will be characterized by peace. No more conflict.
Peace with God, because our sins are forgiven on account of the sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb. Peace with ourselves, because we know that God has washed us clean from our sins. We are free, full and free, by the blood of Jesus. And because of that, we can really start a picture of that new heaven right here and right now, even in the midst of this sin-filled world, as we strive to live at peace with one another. All a gift from God. A gift that will be brought to fulfillment in this new heaven and new earth that he'll bring to us and give to us on the last day. We need to take another break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Vicar Lawson Short, Pastor Christopher Morundi. We're examining the readings for the last Sunday of the church year. We've looked at the introit, a portion of Psalm 39 and Isaiah 35, restoration from exile, the rejoicing that results from God bringing us back home. No more, no more, no more sin, death, the grave. We've looked at the amazing parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and we're not going to get caught up and bogged down with all the details there. Rather, we're just going to say, be ready, be prepared. Christ is coming back. Are you ready? The Old Testament reading from Isaiah 65, we compared that with Isaiah 25, the mountain of the Lord, and everything that God has prepared for us by driving away all that drags us down, sin, death, and pain, and sorrow, and suffering, and tears, and instead replacing that with peace, pure peace. And now the epistle reading for the last Sunday of the church year, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11. And these words might be pretty familiar to you. Let's see if we can sort that out as well. Vicar, take it away.
Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing.
Okay, so we've got several of the themes that we've had already repeated in these words from 1 Thessalonians 5. These words in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11, come, are you ready for this? Right after 1 Thessalonians 4.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yes. we'll have a major news flash there. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 4, we have those words that are read at the graveside at every Christian funeral, about how the dead will be raised in Christ and the trumpet will sound. And wonderful, wonderful, comforting words there. And now here, again, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians at Thessalonica, is describing and explaining what that day of the Lord, what that judgment day return of Christ will be about. Now, concerning the dates, the times, the seasons, I want to know when it is. I want to be able to plan and prepare. What are we going to say about date setting with regard to what Scripture teaches us, Pastor?
Okay. There are two problems with date. Well, I mean, the main problem is Jesus said don't do it. But
that's always a good problem.
But the date setting causes two problems. That would be the way I would put it in the church. Then these are the two reasons why Jesus says don't do it. Number one, it can cause people to become quite lazy. If you know when the last day is going to be, then what are you going to do up until, you know, about 15 minutes before that happens? It's probably going to live it up. That's at least going to be the temptation. At least you think that you can put off repentance until that day. If you know the hour of your death, you can live it up a little bit and then feel sorry later. So that's the one.
If you told your students over at Concordia that you were only going to have a final test, and that they should prepare 15 minutes a day every day until the end of the semester, what would happen?
The last 15 minutes they would prepare. So it's quite simply, it's human nature. So that's on the one hand that we get lazy. On the other hand, we get frantic. And we run around like chickens with our heads cut off, thinking that we are following the signs, trying to figure it out, and that it keeps us actually from being actually ready. This kind of frantic, always trying to figure out the signs, always trying to calculate, keeps us from actually being repentant and ready. We are to be ready at any moment, but on the other hand, we are to know that we don't know the day nor the hour, so whether Luther actually said this or not, this is probably an apocryphal saying, but apparently someone once asked him, what would you do if you knew the Lord was coming back tomorrow, and he said, plant a tree. Now, whether that was actually true or not, I don't know, but it is actually helpful that if we knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, we don't, but if we did, what should we do? Live in our vocation. Serve God, serve our neighbor.
In Nebraska City, they say that he said plant an apple tree.
Yes.
And in Washington, D.C., they say that he chopped it down, but he didn't tell a lie about it. So you can have a lot of fun with all kinds of apocryphal things and apocryphal sayings. But here, this is reality. God is giving us a dose of reality. The last day is coming. Don't worry about when it is. Instead, be prepared now. Now, in verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, what kind of people are talking about peace and security, and what kind of peace and security are they falsely proclaiming?
Beware the prophet that says peace, peace, where there is no peace. That's Jeremiah. This idea here, people are saying peace, peace. They're saying everything's fine. Everything's fine. That you don't need to worry. Either Jesus isn't coming back, or we know when he's going to come back, or something. Anything that keeps us from being prepared, from being ready, constantly, is sinful. And so these people are saying, everything's fine. Everything's fine. That is keeping people from repentance.
What would be some modern day examples of preachers who are saying peace, peace? And I'm not talking about these end of the world nut jobs or whatever. I'm talking about people who are well known, who are Christian or quasi-Christian preachers, and they're saying peace and security where there really is no peace and security. What would be some examples that we could point our people to so that they can be aware of these kind of dangers that are happening right here and right now?
Yeah, a lot of evangelical preachers do fall into that, though often they're more legalistic. A guy like Joel Osteen, perhaps, would be a good example. Peace for him is prosperity and how much blessings God has given you in your life. So there's no talk about sin. There's no talk about repentance. I would say he's the best example.
Could we lump in preachers that would take liberty with things that are talked about in the scriptures with regard to what is sin and what is not sin?
Yep.
The antinomian or soft antinomian type
people.
Those who
do not call sin sin and do not give people an opportunity to repent. And either that's those in our own circles who are of an antinomian bent where they soft play sin, or else those who are a little bit more crass, more liberal churches that simply have eliminated the category of sin for many sins that the Bible calls out. When you proclaim peace to a sinner who is trapped in a sin, there is no peace. He is not at peace with God, but you're deceiving him to think that there is. And that's a very terrible thing to do.
The Holy Spirit goes on now here in this text and uses another very, very common and familiar imagery in Scripture with darkness and light. In verses 4 and 5, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." What's God teaching us here with this light and darkness imagery and metaphor, Pastor?
Yeah, it's a very easy one for us to kind of connect ourselves to, because we understand how darkness and light and sleeping and being awake, we understand all that. It's a daily occurrence, of course, darkness and light. And so we are not those in the darkness. We are not those who should be surprised by the things of the last days or the coming of the last day. We are those who are in the light. We know it's coming. We are not those who are blinded and bound in the devil's kingdom. We've been set free. We are children of the light. So don't let us sleep. Let us be awake and alert. Now, what that means isn't that never get a minute of sleep, because Jesus might catch you napping, and quite literally. What it means is be in the faith. Being prepared is not holding your eyes open with toothpicks. Being awake and alert is faith.
We often think of the darkness and light image and metaphor in the Gospel of John or in the epistles of John, but here we see that God uses it throughout Scripture. We have it in the Gospel of Matthew. We have it in Paul's epistles, and it's a very simple, common one. And I keep going back to Psalm 119, 105, "Your word, God, is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." And that is how we are in the light rather than in the darkness, whether that word is the Holy Scriptures or the Word made flesh, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to skip to the end here, Pastor. A lot of times when we hear Christians, when we talking about or thinking about the end of the world, they are frantic.
Mm-hmm.
They're worried. They're panicky. Sometimes we hear teachers or preachers on TV that stoke the fires of that fanaticism by date setting and other crazy things. The last words of our text say that we are to encourage one another and build one another up with these words. How do we encourage one another and build one another up with regard to Judgment Day and the end of the world?
It may be surprising for a lot of people to realize this, but I believe it's the second to last verse of the Bible says, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. This day, this judgment day, is a day that we want to come. It's a day that we desire to come. Why? Because for the Christian, we have nothing to fear. For the Christian, it is a day of victory. For the Christian, it is the day when God, in Jesus, delivers to us everything he's promised. That beautiful picture we have in Isaiah 65. So this is actually encouragement. The sinful world is going to come to an end. God is going to be vindicated. If you have spent this life in great suffering and you've wondered, when am I going to be delivered, Jesus? Why do I keep praying to you and nothing happens? When are you really who you say you are? This is when all the questions are answered. There's no more lament on that day, but instead we see. No more faith, we see. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Because in the new heavens, new earth, there will be no more need for hope, no more need for faith. There will be only love.
I'm encouraged by those words, and I hope and pray our listeners are too. It has been a great joy and a great pleasure to have been bringing you Proclaiming the One. We'll start a new year next week. But to bring things to a close today, Vicar, would you pray the collect of the day for the last Sunday in the church year?
Let us pray. O Lord, absolve your people from their offenses, that from the bonds of our sin, which by reason of our frailty we have brought upon ourselves, we may be delivered by your bountiful goodness. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.